Turned out to be a bright and beautiful day, and I'm very thankful that these people that are going to get baptized today are going to come into God's family. And Trevor remarked to me earlier, well, we may have to chip the ice off of them before we get them out of the river. But that's okay, because Christ said, if I suffered, you have to suffer too. No, just kidding. Just kidding. A.W. Tozer has said that any worship of God as something he is not constitutes idolatry. And it was for that reason, one of the very reasons that I was rebaptized 2 years ago, is because after I read the material and did a lot of thinking about it, I suddenly came to the conclusion that I had been guilty of idolatry for many years, because I was worshiping God as something that he was not. So, having said that, let me begin by quoting Unitarian scholar John Wilson. He says, whatever holds back a spirit of inquiry is favorable to error, has a greater tendency to obstruct the spirit of... Okay, I'm sorry. Whatever promotes it to truth, all right? But nothing, it will be acknowledged, has a greater tendency to obstruct the spirit of inquiry than the spirit and feeling of party. Let a doctrine, however erroneous, become a party distinction, and it is at once entrenched in interests and attachments which make it extremely difficult for the most powerful artillery of reason to dislodge. How true that is. Mainstream Christianity, 160 years after he wrote, is wholly caught up in what this Unitarian scholar describes. Notwithstanding all their scholarly research and inquiry into the true makeup of the Godhead, they are so entrenched in the Trinitarian doctrine that it truly has become a party distinction and is, by all odds, most difficult to dislodge from their minds and practices. Now, the Trinitarians largely fit the description found in 2 Timothy 3:7, which says, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Despite all their research, despite all their learning, they still cling to the Trinitarian doctrine with a great tenacity. Because of their bias for things Trinitarian, they ignore the plain words of the Bible, which speaks of the one God of Israel. And Jesus Christ in John 17:3 and John 5:44 plainly asserts that the Father is the only true God. Now, how do they get by that? They read that, but how do they? Well, they have their devious ways and means, okay? Not that they're devious people. Don't get me wrong. As much as I hate the Trinitarian doctrine, I do not hate those people. We have to understand that some of us were in the same position years ago. And by God's grace, we now sit here knowing the truth. Okay? So if he's the only true God, that makes him unique and logically eliminates Jesus, as the Christians so-called believe, from being God with a capital G. Logic also dictates that if God the Father is the only true God, then Jesus and the Holy Spirit cannot be gods in the sense of being distinct persons in the Godhead and be co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Now, where do Trinitarians get the idea that their God consists of three persons that make up only one God? We all know, or we should all know, all of us should know, that they do not get it, or do not derive it from Scripture, but largely from Gnosticism. Anthony Buzzard points clearly to the Trinitarians' problem. He says, there is no passage of Scripture which asserts that God is three. No authentic verse claims that the one God is three persons, three spirits, three divine, infinite minds, or three anything. No verse or word of the Bible can be shown to carry the meaning God in three persons. Any claim that there are three who compose the deity must be based on inference rather than plain statements. The Trinitarian concept relies upon sophisticated and often tortured logic, which lacks solid support in the earliest Christian writings. And to that I say, Amen. How, then, in the face of such matter-of-fact plain statements and a mountain of evidence to the contrary, can the Trinitarians continue to ignore the truth? Well, I think the answer is partly in Jeremiah 17:9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? It almost makes you not want to trust anybody. You know? What you hear and what you say, what you hear them say. The deceitfulness of man's mind comes in many forms, but one of the worst is, I think, the abominably deceptive teaching that God is a Trinity. Despite a flood of evidence to the contrary, Trinitarians are adamant in their belief that the Godhead consists of three divine persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. Largely, when confronted with the truth, they seem to have the attitude described in Jeremiah 18:12, where God declares that He intends to bring calamity upon the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem because of their evil ways. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. God gave them an out. He presented to them a way from which they could turn, and the prophecy probably would have failed had they done so. In the same case that Nineveh, the prophecy against Nineveh failed when Jonah went to them. Yeah. But what do they say? But they will say, it's hopeless. This was mentioned before in one of the other presentations. They just absolutely say it's hopeless. We can't change. We're not going to change. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever talked to Trinitarians and tried to persuade them of the one God way. I have a friend up in Alpharetta who is Catholic, very dear friends. They wanted to know what I believe because every year that I come down here, I go back and visit them for a while. They wanted to know what I believe. I was reluctant to tell them, but I finally told them. And the first word out of their mouth was, when I said that I don't accept the Trinitarian doctrine, was, well, you're not Christian, are you? And I sort of hung my head and mumbled something. I don't know what it was, but I refused to, you know, argue about it. I just let it go, let it roll off. Okay. But it's incredible. If only they would have turned from their evil ways, he would have changed his mind. The prophecy would have failed. Despite God's plea, they steeled their minds, gritted their teeth, and shook their fists in God's face. Largely, is this not the same attitude that some of the Trinitarians have when they are shown the truth about the Godhead? Mm-hmm. Anytime a biblical Unitarian presents them the truth, how willing are they to listen? Mostly, they are not willing at all, but rather are content to argue the point from the orthodox position, which they claim obstinately is the correct position. Seemingly, they have never considered that the orthodox position is the wrong position. They don't even think about that. They don't even consider it. Because we are right, and we are dogmatically right. Rather than consider the monotheist position as an opportunity to turn from their mistaken beliefs to the plain matter-of-fact words of Jesus, they prefer to emulate the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. For the most part, those who stubbornly follow the Trinitarian doctrine, contrary to sound biblical teaching, the situation does become hopeless. No matter how many facts they encounter, it is hopeless to attempt to change their thinking, for they say, by their actions, we will not follow God in this manner, or in this matter. We will follow our own beliefs and traditions and act according to our own stubborn hearts. With that said, then, let me turn to the subject of this paper, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the plurality, so-called, of the Godhead. Now, ask any Trinitarian to prove the existence of the Holy Trinity in the Bible, and he may take you to the very first verse of Genesis. Having turned there and read it to you, he might well say to you in the words of Eric S. Fife in his book, The Holy Spirit, Common Sense in the Bible, "It is of more than unusual significance to note that the plurality of the Godhead is mentioned as early as the first two verses of the Bible." Really? How so? I think we all understand that Mr. Fife refers to the use of the word Elohim in the first verse of Genesis. Moreover, I think we all understand that the word Elohim, although it is plural, does not indicate a plurality in the Godhead, but rather the plural of majesty. Now, I've never really understood what that's all about, but okay, the plural of majesty. In other words, I think what it means is all the characteristics that makes God up. Okay. It is significant that according to Pelobe or Pelubit, how do you pronounce that? Does it matter? Pelubit, I think. Okay. Elohim denotes the idea of power of effect. And it always amazes me because no matter what the evangelicals talk about when they talk about the Spirit, when they talk about God, they can never get away from the use of that word power. But it just doesn't sink into them what it really is. Elohim denotes the idea of power of effect or strength concerning God as creator, governor, and upholder of the universe. He also states, the plural form of Elohim has given rise to much discussion. The fanciful idea that it referred to the Trinity of persons in the Godhead only finds supporters among scholars. It is either what grammarians call the plural of majesty, or it denotes the fullness of divine strength, the sum of the powers displayed by God. However, because he is a Trinitarian, Mr. Fife would have you believe that the use of the plural to describe the Godhead refers not only to a plurality in the Godhead, but more specifically to a Trinity. Let's look more closely at the concept of the plurality of the Godhead. In order to refute any concept of a plurality so-called of the Godhead in the Old Testament, we must look at it from the viewpoint of the Old Testament writers. And let me emphasize strongly that here there is no evidence to support a concept of a plurality or a trinity in the Godhead in the Old Testament. The ISB states this: there is no indication of a belief that the Spirit of God was a material particle or emanation from God. The point of view of biblical writers is nearly always practical rather than speculative. They did not philosophize about the divine nature. The Old Testament writers did not philosophize about the divine nature because there was no need to. They knew better. They knew that God was one. They adhered to the creed of monotheism. Hear, O Israel, our God is one God. And again, in a great number of passages, God and the Spirit are not thought of as identical. Of course, this does not mean that God and the Spirit were two distinct beings in the thought of the Old Testament writers, but only that the Spirit had functions of His own in distinction from God. The Spirit was God in action. It is His creative, life-giving force. Particularly when the action was specific with a view to accomplishing some particular end or purpose of God, such as creating. Unlike the Old Testament writers, today's evangelicals spend a great deal of time philosophizing about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Godhead. The arguments are endless. It is amazing in the least that the Trinitarians cannot get a handle on the truth of the makeup of the Godhead when there is more than ample evidence and there exists such practical statements concerning the Holy Spirit. But practicality be damned. They continue to defend their pet doctrine with all the fervency they can muster. Example, most works on the Holy Spirit are replete with statements such as the following by Billy Graham. God unfolds His revelation of Himself in the Bible progressively, but there are indications from the very beginning of the book of Genesis that God subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three persons constitute the one God. Christianity is Trinitarian, not Unitarian. There is only one God, not three. So it is clear that the Christian faith is not polytheistic. The Bible begins with a majestic statement, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Has Mr. Graham, this is the thought that came to my mind when I read this, has Mr. Graham been reading Mr. Fife's book, or has Mr. Fife been reading Mr. Graham's book? You know, the point is that evangelicalism in the main agrees in toto about the Trinity. To believe that there are, quote, indications that God subsists in three persons from the passage just quoted is to give credence to the Roman Catholic teaching about the Holy Trinity, and by extension, to condone the Trinitarian error of the Babylonian mysteries. Mr. Graham's reasoning is based upon personal communications with Hebrew scholars and the concept singular, dual, and plural as it applies to more than two. It is plural. It is the plural use of the word Elohim that Mr. Graham and thousands of others claims is indicative of a Holy Trinity, three persons in one, inseparable, and of one essence. However, if we are to believe the Bible, However, if we are to believe the Bible for what it actually says, this cannot possibly be true. The word God in Genesis 1:1, as we have already witnessed, is Elohim and is, as Mr. Graham states, plural. But is it more than just plural? It is, according to William F. Dankenbring. Now, I don't know if any of you are familiar with him or not. He was a former Worldwide Church of God minister and still has a ministry going and is still teaching Herbert W. Armstrong's doctrines. And he wrote a book entitled Beyond Star Wars. Okay. He says that this word is uniplural. Now, everybody understands what uniplural is, right? Huh? You don't understand what a uniplural word is? Well, we of the former Armstrong persuasion do, because it was drilled into our head constantly. Okay. I'll explain it to you here in a minute. The Bible reveals that the Creator of all things is the true God. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And the Hebrew word for God is Elohim and is a uniplural word. It literally means the mighty ones. It denotes more than one individual person. And here comes the definition. Even as our English words family, church, congregation denote more than one an individual. So a uniplural word means that we have a single unit made up of more than one person or thing, like church, family, and so on. Okay? Of course, the uniplural interpretation gets into the Binitarian concept espoused and taught by Herbert W. Armstrong and is just as erroneous as the Trinitarian concept. So that makes me a countdown Christian. Okay? This is the term I learned here at this conference. I'm a countdown Christian. I started out with three, I went to two, and now I'm down to one. Okay? I can't go any lower than that. Can I go to zero? I guess I could if I became an atheist, right? But I'm not going to do that. Believe me. Trust me. You know, I'm not going to do that. Are the Elohim, as Mr. Graham and Mr. Fife claim, the Holy Trinity that consists of three distinct persons composed of one essence, or do they, at the present time, consist of a lesser number and subsist in the dual sense, as Mr. Dankenbring claims? The Godhead, after all, is very clearly revealed in the Scriptures in such a manner that there should be no speculation involved as to its makeup. The Holy Spirit is never graphically described. The only evidence that we ever see of it appearing in material form is when it descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove immediately after his baptism and at Pentecost, when it descends upon the disciples as flames of fire. Okay? Has anybody ever seen the Holy Spirit? No? Okay. Although the Holy Spirit was active in the creation process, the Bible does not speak of it as a third person of the Godhead. According to Mr. Graham's Hebraic scholars, the plural sense of the word Elohim indicates more than two. Thus, he concludes automatically that there are three. But the Old Testament never speaks of the Godhead in terms of three. Thus, the term Holy Spirit in its latter sense as a person does not occur in the Old Testament. In Psalms 51:11 and Isaiah 63:1 following, or 63:10 following, we find the expression the Holy Spirit and His Holy Spirit, but the meaning is not that of later Christian thought, that is, of the Holy Spirit as a person. All that is meant is that God deals with men by His Spirit, and that this Spirit is holy because it is the Spirit of God who is Himself holy. This indeed is the characteristic thought of the Old Testament. The distinction is made between God as a spirit and the spirit of His divine spirit. The spirit of the divine spirit is His very life principle, that creative power. He can carry on all His diverse activities. Okay, whereby He can carry on all his diverse activities. But what about Genesis 1:26? 3:22, 11:16, and Isaiah 6:8. Again, evangelical Christianity applies the same interpretation, that there are elements of a Trinity here. Consequently, they are used as proof texts. Let's see what Mr. Graham says about them. On page 29 of his book, The Holy Spirit, he states, "As we have seen concerning creation, even from the beginning, God gives us glimpses of the truth that the Godhead consists of more than one person." Glimpses. Now, wait a minute. God gave us a Holy Bible. That's our instruction book. We are to learn everything about God that we can learn out of that book. That book tells us how to live. It tells us what God is all about, who He is, and everything. But it only gives us glimpses. You see his reasoning? Okay. It cannot be overly emphasized that the Godhead does not in fact consist of more than one person. That it consists of exactly three persons is based upon the biased assumption that the Holy Spirit is a person, not upon the clear revelation of God-breathed Scripture. Mr. Graham continues, "I have italicized some of the key words. In Genesis 1:26, God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky,' etc." Okay? He also says, "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language at the Tower of Babel. The us, the our, you know. Again, because of a preconceived notion taught by Catholics and Protestants alike, the word us and our are construed as including three persons. Nevertheless, we have already seen that this was not the concept held by the Hebrews or the Israelites, and it is not the concept held by the Jews today. In fact, Isaac Asimov, I'm sure all of you are familiar with, a noted science fiction writer and a physicist, and himself a Jew, observes, "To Christians who consider God to be a trinity of three co-equal aspects, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the 'let us' might be viewed as the three aspects of the Trinity communing among themselves. This is an interesting thought which would explain the verse neatly, but there is no sign anywhere in the Old Testament that the Jews accepted the notion of the Trinity. By the time the Bible was written down in its present form, the writers were staunch monotheists, and the history of Israel was retold from a monotheist point of view." Always from a monotheist point of view. And how quickly they all forget that Jesus was a Jew. And being a Jew, being raised as a Jew, he taught the Jewish monotheism. What holds true for Genesis 1:26 holds true for every other Old Testament scripture and for every New Testament scripture concerning the Holy Spirit. Nothing has changed, folks. In God, there is no variance. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, his character never changes. Can he change his mind? Yes, and he has several times. And he does so. He makes exceptions. But his character remains. Nevertheless, for all this, the history behind the concept of the Trinity, the Hebraic and Jewish denial of a triune God, and ample evidence, secular and biblical, which speaks loudly and clearly against the Trinitarian doctrine, evangelical Christianity persists in believing a fable. Let's go back a second to the second verse of Genesis 1 for a moment. It talks about the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. It says, "And the earth was," or became, "without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Here is yet another proof text used to illustrate that the Holy Spirit is a person based upon its activity. This is what Mr. Graham says about it. "The Hebrew word for moving means brooding or hovering, just as a hen broods over her eggs for the purpose of hatching them and bringing forth new life. So the Holy Spirit brooded over the original creation of God for the purpose of filling its void with life in various forms. The creation recorded in the rest of Genesis 1 together with Genesis 2 resulted. Thus, from the beginning, the Holy Spirit was active in creation along with the Father and the Son." Where he gets that, I don't know. But it's because of the traditional bias toward the Godhead. "Now, there is no doubt that the Holy Spirit was active in the creation process, but the Bible does not say that it was active as a person. Mr. Graham simply does not understand the position or function of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. Moreover, Mr. Graham, along with thousands of other evangelicals and Orthodox Trinitarians, implies personhood through activity in Genesis 1-2. And I'm glad my mother is not here to hear me saying this, because she gets very upset when I talk about Mr. Graham. "Well, how can you talk about him? He's such a nice man." Okay, he's a nice man, but okay, is he right? "However, mere activity does not assign personhood to that which is active. The word spirit is the Hebrew ruach, and means wind, or by resemblance breath, that is, a sensible or even a violent exhalation. The Spirit of God, as revealed," the Hastings Dictionary says, "as revealed in the Old Testament, is God exerting power. On this account, it is invested with personal qualities, and personal acts are ascribed to it. If the truth, mercy, and light of God are partly hypostatized by the psalmist, the Spirit of God, the principle of which resides in the depth of the divine nature and represents the divine presence in the world and in man, is necessarily regarded as quasi-personal. That is, it broods, it rules, it speaks, it guides, it quickens, because it is the living energy of a personal God." It's not a person. "The living energy of the personal God spoken of here is not invested in the Holy Spirit as a person, but the one God as creator of all that is. He alone created the universe and stretches the heavens out like a net. In fact, there are over 6,000 references in the Old Testament where a singular personal pronoun is used for the one God. Unless the English language has been changed, this cannot mean three distinct persons making up a single God. I am reminded of the words of a song that say, 'One is one, and all alone, and evermore shall be it so.'" It's an old song back in the, 60s and 70s? I forget which one it is. This, I think, is a perfect description of the one God of monotheism. One is one, and all alone, and evermore shall be it so. As to the anthropomorphosis connected with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, the New Catholic Encyclopedia states this: very rarely do the Old Testament writers attribute to God's Spirit emotions or intellectual activity. When such expressions are used, they are mere figures of speech that are explained by the fact that the Ruach was regarded as the seat of intellectual acts and feeling. Neither is there found in the Old Testament or in rabbinical literature the notion that God's Holy Spirit is an intermediary between God and the world. This activity is proper to the angels, although to them it is ascribed some of the activity that elsewhere is ascribed to the Holy Spirit of God. Repeatedly, we see that the very religion whose heart and soul revolve around the Trinitarian doctrine and who has bequeathed this doctrine to the Protestants teaches that the Holy Spirit is not a person in the Old Testament. Yet the Protestants continue to believe otherwise without researching the facts. They invariably use the same method employed by the evolutionists to establish the ages of fossils and fossil strata. That is, the fossils are dated according to the strata in which they are found, and the strata are dated according to the index fossils found in them. You see, it's circular reasoning. In the case of the Trinitarians, it's not so much circular reasoning as it is reliance upon the exegetical meanderings of late 19th century and early 20th century revivalists whose utterances concerning the Holy Trinity were based upon the traditions of the early Catholic fathers. In fact, Billy Graham says, Matthew Henry says that it, the Elohim, signifies the plurality of persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This plural name of God confirms our faith in the doctrine of the Trinity. In the first place, Elohim is not God's name. Elohim is descriptive of God. God's name is Yahweh. So you see, their reasoning is faulty even in this little small area. Okay? To the contrary, no less an authority than the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics states, the Old Testament could hardly be expected to furnish the doctrine of the Trinity. It is exegesis of a mischievous, if pious, sort that would discover the Trinitarian doctrine in the plural form Elohim of the deity's name. I mean, what about the power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? The Semitic writers were prolific in their use of anthropomorphisms to describe God in a manner that made him live, if you will. Although he was thought of as being infinite, the anthropomorphic view brought him down to a personal level in the lives of his children. Turning once again to Pulubit, we see that the anthropomorphisms in which the Old Testament abounds are used in order that man may realize that God is not merely a force. But is a real person with mind, will, heart, feelings, like his children, but in an infinite degree. We use the same expressions today when the Bible speaks, says Sandy, of the hand, arm, mouth, lips, and eyes of God, when he makes bare his mighty arm and musters his host with a shout. This is all but a vivid conception of his being, his intelligence, his activity, and universal power, and testifies to the warmth and intensity of the religious feelings of the writers. That's all well and good, you might say, but doesn't that apply to the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, it does in a way, but the Holy Spirit was never thought of as being a personal entity. How does it apply to the Holy Spirit? Because, well, is God holy? Is God Spirit? Then can we not call him the Holy Spirit in a way? Okay, so therefore it does apply in a way to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Not in the Trinitarian sense. Now, don't get me wrong. Okay? Just as the ancient Israelites spoke anthropomorphically of God's hand and face, so they spoke of his breath, that is, his vital power or spirit, which was active and efficacious as God himself. This is the very idea presented in Genesis 1-2 when the Ruach moved over the face of the waters. It is the same idea presented as the Lord God bends over the lifeless clay form of Adam and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, or the vital force or power of life. When Cornelius J. Haggerty, who is a staunch Roman Catholic Trinitarian, admits that the Holy Spirit, as it is presented in the Old Testament, is not a person, but a force or power which emanates from God. He says this: the Spirit of God is mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. It means at least an action, force, or energy from God that enlivens, forms, strengthens, and strengthens creatures on whom it acts. Now, furthermore, with reference to the Old Testament Jews, Haggerty says, references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament signified for the great majority of the Jews no more than the force, activity, or energy of God. Now, if references to God in the Old Testament signified for the great majority of the Jews no more than a force, activity, and energy of God, and remember, Jesus was a Jew, and if it still signifies that to Jews today, when did God change? Problem is, he didn't. It is not God who changed. It is men who changed. Okay? And they changed for their own agenda. The fact is, he never has and never will. He is still the one God of Israel and always will be. He is not a Trinity, and the Bible nowhere teaches such a concept. Repeatedly, the very church that insists that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person and the third member of the Holy Trinity contradicts itself when it states the unadulterated truth. If the Spirit of God was not a person in the Old Testament, it is not a person in the New Testament. And therefore, not a member of a so-called Holy Trinity. God does not change to suit the whims and fanciful imaginations of men, be they pagan or Christian. It doesn't matter. God does not change. There is neither variableness nor shadow of turning with the great Creator God of this universe. However, if there were, and if God at some point decided that he should become a Trinity on a lark, in order to satiate pagan man's inordinate desire to worship him as such, where is the proof? Where's the proof? Such a God would not be deserving of worship. He's capricious. And a capricious God is not the God that we worship. He is not capricious. All the old Greek gods were capricious. Not our God. Where indeed can we find in the pages of the Bible during the period between the close of the prophetic age of the Old Testament and the opening of the messianic age of the New a clear and precise message calling for a change in the number of the members of the Godhead? We cannot, because there is none. As a parting thought, let's take one more look at what the Roman Catholic Church has to say about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person, neither in the strictly philosophical sense nor in the Semitic sense. God's Spirit is simply God's power. If it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly. Now, what then are we to conclude about the Holy Trinity when the bastion of Orthodox Christianity and the defender of the faith concerning the Trinitarian doctrine makes such dogmatic claims? Logically, we should conclude that the Holy Trinity is patently false and that she, that is, the Roman Catholic Church, is guilty of the grossest hypocrisy. in that area. Her teaching on the Holy Trinity as an official doctrine bearing upon personal salvation beginning in 325 AD was a calculated ploy to gain and hold pagan converts to Christianity who were flocking to her standard by the thousands. Why? Because they were not required to renounce their former beliefs and practices in order to be a part of all that was the Church of Rome with her ritual, ceremony, pomp, and circumstance, the majority of which was derived from the Babylonian mysteries, and to which the converts had been accustomed for so many hundreds of years. If the Spirit of God, once more, was not a person in the Old Testament, it is not a person in the New Testament, and therefore not a member of the so-called Holy Trinity. And I would like to close with the statement I made earlier. God does not change to suit the whims and fanciful imaginations of men, be they pagan or Christian. Don't ask me any questions I can't answer.
Very good information from the dictionary, which are often right. You notice the liberal dictionaries tend to get a lot of theology right. The Roman Catholics get it right, but often the evangelical Bible touching people don't. That's general. Any other comments?
Thank you for very concise and easy to understand paper. Not too many great big words.
Well, I'm not a scholar, okay?
I'm not either. And I don't speak to scholars. So when I'm talking to friends and folks about Trinity, it's not people who are, you know, turning against or holding on to that belief because of any, you know, arrogance or any of the things you described again. But just because that's all they've been taught, they don't know the difference. They're my friends.
Sure.
You know, they don't know anything different. And as soon as you explain it to them a little bit, of course, they just bristle at it. They don't have
the wall goes up.
Right. And it's not out of arrogance or anything. They just really don't understand. They've not been taught.
Yeah.
So what you gave is a lot of really useful info to teach them. And particularly I enjoy it because I come from the very same background. I was the Binitarian. I didn't go from 3 to 2 to 1 because I never had the 3, but
okay.
I went from the 2 to 1. I think I'll stick with the 1.
Yeah, me too. Thank you. Yeah, thank you.
I have a question. Is it mere coincidence or is there some reason that in Hebrew the same word ruach is translated spirit and breath or wind? And the same is true in the Greek language, the word pneuma. Also translated spirit or wind or breath. Is that, you know, tracing the languages back, is there a source that results in these two words being so similar in the two languages that our Bible is translated from? I don't know, maybe that's a better question.
That's a question for Anthony, not me.
Absolutely. The spirit is air in motion. The first occurrence of the word spirit, ruach, that beautiful word ruach, is in Genesis, and it's the cool breeze of the evening that's blowing. That's the second reference. Holy Spirit broods over, and then you have the cool breeze. So it's air in motion, and as you said, certainly not a third person. I think personal, we've been a bit defensive. It's personal, as some of your quotes said, but it's time from God. That's all that is. But it's air in motion. The Greek word is pneuma. Modern Greek pronunciation, the meaning of pneuma.
Thank you, Anthony.
I just had a comment on the Elohim thing. I've been reading some Bible dictionaries on that too, and I've been really encouraged to see, even in an evangelical Bible dictionary, that they're not using that to prove the Trinity anymore.
I didn't know that.
Well, at least in the one I have.
In the one you have,
I mean, there's probably hundreds of them out there.
Yeah.
The Wycliffe Dictionary of Theology says, you know, it's probably not, and they're very open, they say, this is not any evidence for the Trinity, the word Elohim.
Okay.
And the reason why they say that because Dagon is Elohim.
You are, yeah.
Yeah, he's a pagan god. So is the pagan god of the Philistines three in one as well? And is Chemosh a trinity? And is Baal and all these other gods? And are the judge, is like a judge of Israel? Is he a trinity? You know, because he's called Elohim too.
Yeah.
So they're saying this is just the word for God. You know, I mean,
okay.
I guess that's not really that shattering.
Yeah.
But, the other thing is that your paper is about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
Yes.
So this is an unfair question.
Okay.
But in the New Testament, that's where people seem to be, and I appreciate you made the point, okay, if the Spirit is not a person in the Old Testament, then by what right do we make him a person
in the New?
They make it a person
in the New.
I'm assuming him there, or not. I don't believe him. Anyhow, in the New Testament, there are two major places people like to go to, and I was just curious if you had any thoughts on them. Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they say, you're lying to the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and they drop dead, right? And then it says, and they thought they could lie to God or something like that.
Yeah.
It's the Spirit, and this is God.
But they equate the Spirit and God.
And the other one is
God.
John, of course you're familiar with this, John 14 to 16, where they have the he used of the Spirit a lot.
Yeah.
Apparently, you know.
Yeah.
So I'd just be interested in your comments on that. You know, how would you respond to someone bringing up that argument?
Well, as a matter of fact, what I presented you here today is one of the later chapters of my first book that's coming out in about 3 months. Now, I also have a chapter following this one on the Holy Spirit in the New Testament.
I just have to wait to read the book.
You just have to wait maybe next year or read the book, okay? Yeah. That's the best answer I can give you right now because, you know, it's no different in the way that it's presented in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament, especially among the true believers. You know, it's just a different word. It's a Greek word now instead of a Hebrew word, but it means essentially the same thing. And so there's just no evidence of any change that was called for between that Old Testament period and the beginning of the New Testament period.
I'm kind of new to all this. I've been including them on purpose on my life. I'm trying to improve that. I'm good for 1 year. I have problems where I lose my hearing in my right ear. I want to say to everybody, all the literature you presented for this conference has been a tremendous help to me. And sorry.
Okay.
I want to appreciate everybody who talked to me, encouraged me. And the written has helped me so much, and I want to thank everybody for the time and for the presence of this conference for me.
Uh-oh, now I'm trouble.
Thank you for the wonderful papers, and I think you need to memorize it. I was studying in John 14 and 16, and a lady says that the Holy Spirit is a he, therefore it's got to be a person. And my research was that at the bottom of my Greek New Testament, it says that it's always tried to be translated as an it. And so
yes.
It was translated as an it, like Romans 8. And if it's an it, then it's not a person, but it can be a person when it's personified.
Okay.
When it's helper or comforter and it's personified, then the Greek tells us that it is a masculine gender.
Okay.
So that was a great help to me, and I thank you for your faith.
All right. Well, there's a book I have at home called Earth's Earliest Ages. Now, this gentleman, I forget the name of the gentleman that wrote it, but, pardon me?
Velikovsky.
No, this wasn't Velikovsky. But anyway, he explains the reason they used the word he this way, because it just as well grammatically could have been translated she. Okay?
And so, Autos,
yeah. Right.
Therefore,
yes, but he says it could very well have been grammatically translated as she. And he says the reason that it came out as he was because the writers of the Old Testament did not want to be guilty of theosophy. The theosophical doctrine, of course, included the Holy Spirit in a Trinitarian concept as a she. And from the beginning, it was a she, because the Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, set herself up as the third member of the Trinity and took as her symbol the dove. And for many years, the Trinities of those pagan religions did include two men, the Father and the Son, and one woman. Okay. Yeah, Elaine Pagels explains that very well, and how Christianity adopted the Trinitarian doctrine.
That's not really a question. I just wanted to make a statement. I don't think we tend to be reactionary Christians. We see people abusing something because they go so far on this side.
Yes.
So we want to avoid that, so we go all the way on the other side.
Yeah.
And in reality, I don't think we really need to cringe so much when the Spirit is translated as a he. We don't cringe when we see wisdom translated as a she in Proverbs 8, do we?
No.
But yet, isn't the Spirit the same thing as wisdom?
Yes.
I think so. So I don't think we need to worry about that. If in Acts 5, which I have no problem saying, God is the Spirit of God because they're not separate persons, they are the same.
Right.
What's the problem with calling him a he? I think if we just think about that, we don't have to lose any more sleep over it. It's not that big a deal. Second point, right, this is a joke that Sean and I have made. Ruach in the Old Testament is a feminine noun, and pneuma or pneuma in the New Testament is a neuter noun. Okay. So it is neuter. So it's funny. Now, granted, something with languages, you cannot complicate grammatical gender with sexual gender. You know, the children in the New Testament is a neuter word. It doesn't mean they're neuter children, obviously.
Right.
But we've always joked around that in the spirit of the Old Testament, Ruach is actually a she, and then it turned into a neuter. So there's really no reason to make it a towards the masculine, but we joke that it's a transgender spirit. But I'll leave it at that.
All right. Thank you.
Food for thought for next year, if you do something on the New Testament.
Sure.
There's one leading question you can say to your friends. Is the spirit of Elijah a biblical phrase? Is the spirit of Elijah a different person from Elijah? Well, is the spirit of God a person from God? God in operational presence and power. Very personal.